We continue our studies in the Epistle to the Romans in chapter 6 today, commencing at the 15th verse. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. You can omit the word the, Greek says, not under law, but under grace. We're dealing with a wonderful section that talks about the deliverance of the believer from the reign of sin and death. These two great enemies that we have to face. The word reign, of course, contains this word king in it. Reigns like a king. And the word dominion has the word Lord in it. King and Lord, both the words apply to the Lord Jesus Christ. But this is a dominion, a terrible dominion, that the fall of our first parents has brought in, which we are all subject to. And this chapter has been telling us how we can be freed from these tyrants, sin and death. And the answer is, we can be freed because God has united us with his Son. We not only see the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross as our sin bearer, dying for us, but when we read chapter 6, we see that we ourselves have died with him. This old nature, this old man, as the previous section has put it, was crucified, was put to death when he was put to death. And in that unity, we have died, we have been buried, we have been made alive, and we have been raised. All these things we should be entirely ignorant of unless God had written it down in his word. I couldn't possibly have known that I, when God crucified his Son, well, at least when his Son was crucified, that I was crucified with him, unless his word had told me so. But you see, friends, now advance in truth means that I and you have got to reckon as he reckons. It's accepting God's reckoning as to what he's done, believing what he has said. And so, because in chapter 6, verse 9, we have this, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more lordship, no more dominion over him, and because I'm linked with him in a tie that can never be broken as a believer in Christ, and you are too, if you're a believer in him, therefore death can have no more dominion over you. That has been broken. Forever. Can't we praise God for that? Deliverance from sin and from death. He died to sin. He died for sin. And linked with him, we have died to sin as well. So, it can be said in verse 12, let not sin therefore reign. Reign as king in your mortal body. That dominion has been broken. That you should obey it in its desires thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments, armor of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead. Two sides. Treat the old nature as dead, crucified, but remember, that's only half the truth, that you are raised. With him. There's a newness of life on resurrection ground that we now live to know and to find its operation working in and through us. Those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments, margin, weapons, arms of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have the lordship over you. See, reigning lordship. The dominion of a king, of a lord, no, that shall never be. Because you're not under law, but you are positively under grace. Now then, we pick our subject up tonight. The next thing which the apostle says that might be objected, if this is so, if we are not under law, can we do what we like? Shall we go on sinning? Won't it magnify God's grace? If we go on sinning, he'll go on forgiving us. Will it not magnify his grace? Oh no, that's a terrible thing. That just cannot be. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? God forbid. Now, when the Apostle Paul stresses, and he does in no uncertain way in his epistles, that we have been delivered from the law, let us make it quite clear, let us be quite clear upon this one point, that it is only in connection with the question of salvation and redemption that is true. We cannot be saved by law keeping. We cannot be delivered from the reign of sin and death by law keeping. We cannot be redeemed in any sense by the law. But that's the only sense in which the apostle puts the law aside. When we have been saved and we've been redeemed, then the law takes its place, surely. For which commandment are we going to break? Now we are saved by grace. Or we must beware of an antinomian position, that because we have the riches of God's grace freeing us, that now we're just free to do as we please. No, we stress again, as we have stressed before, salvation, redemption means a change of masters. That's all. Once slave to Satan, slave to self, slave to sin. Now then, slaves to the Lord Jesus Christ. A bond slave of Jesus Christ was how the Apostle Paul delighted to call himself and to name himself when he wrote his epistles to the churches. And that describes me, and it describes you, if we are saved by grace. So we are free, but we are free only in one sense. We are free to put ourselves under the lordship of him who's been our saviour. We are free to serve him. Grace doesn't mean either that we just are now in a vacuum. We just don't do anything at all. Grace leads us to do something. It teaches us the right position of works. Does it not? It tells us we can't be saved by our works, but we're saved unto good works. And so this very section talks about service and obedience. In verse 18, being then made free from sin, you became servants. You became slaves, if you like, of righteousness. You were once slaves to sin, but now you are slaves to righteousness. You are God's slaves. So we are free then to serve him. What a blessed position. What a wonderful thing to think that now, free men and free women, we can serve the one who has, in his most wonderful love, redeemed us. But that is true. How the Apostle Paul realized it, at the very, very outset, struck down as he was on the road to Damascus, his very first words, "What wilt thou have me to do?" He realized that that was the next thing, saved to serve. And as members of a body, we have all a function to perform. What a grand thing if we've asked the Lord to show us what he wants us to do, and then by his grace are doing it. We are free to do it. Absolutely free now to serve him. And that should be our great concern, to be doing just what he, the head, directs us, his members, to do for his glory. So, note then, we have a new sphere. It's newness of life. It's on resurrection ground. Verse 4 of chapter 6. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that, like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. A new sphere, because we've been redeemed. A new condition, with Christ, with him in death, burial, quickening, and resurrection. A new state, freedom from bondage. Freedom from bondage. And you remember how chapter 8 talks about this glorious freedom. It says in verse 15, we haven't received the spirit of bondage again to fear. No, no. We've got the glorious spirit of adoption, which is a spirit of freedom. Even the creation, we're told in verse 21, shall be delivered, set free from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty, the freedom of the glory of the children of God. What an expression. The freedom of the glory of the children of God. Freedom from bondage, which means now then that we're free to place ourselves at the Lord's disposal and to say, as Francis Ridley Havergal said, "Your Lord, use me, use even me just as thou wilt, and when, and where." That's surely sanctification. And this apprehension is by our counting on believing what God has said he has done. It's by reckoning, by concluding, by believing what God has said. So, if we turn to Galatians chapter 5, we shall find this is also stressed. Galatians chapter 5. Verse 13. "For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty." It's the word freedom. "Only use not freedom for an occasion to the flesh, but service comes in straight away, look, but by love serve one another." You've been called to freedom. By love serve one another. And you remember God's message to Pharaoh, "Let my people go that they may serve me." That's the thought that is behind redemption all the time. Freedom now for service. So keeping that one in mind, we go on in this section in chapter 6 of Romans. In the Roman church, there were two classes of Christians. There were Gentile believers and there were Jewish believers. And so he approaches their needs in two different ways. When he's dealing with Gentile believers, he uses a figure which they would know only too well, the figure of slavery. The figure of a master and a slave. Well, we've seen that. The deliverance from the slavery of sin and death. A master and a servant or a slave. When he talks to the Jewish believer, as we shall see when we come to chapter 7, he uses a different figure of husband and wife. Again, a figure that the Jew would understand very well, because the Old Testament stresses that Jehovah was in the nature of a husband to Israel. And Israel was in the position, symbolically, of a wife. A husband and a wife. So to both, he's using an apt figure that they would understand. This question, then, of being free to obey. Let's look at verse 16. "Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death, or obedience unto righteousness?" Will you notice the threefold reference to obey and obedience in verses 16 and 17? "But God be thanked that ye were the slaves of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of teaching, that form of doctrine which was delivered unto you." Obedience. It was impossible to be obedient to the law. That standard was far too high. But now we have been put in a position by grace and by redemption where we can obey. And obedience, surely, is in the sphere of practical sanctification. Sanctification is the next great truth after redemption. Redemption means the cancellation of bondage. It means freedom. And then sanctification is God's claim upon us, separating us from all that's outside of his will. That's the negative side. And separating us to him for all that will may contain for us. And then it means to say that if we're going to practically know anything about it, obedience must come in. He shows us, and we respond or obey, or we don't, perhaps. For now, these two things, these two opposites, confront us day by day. We can walk according to the dictates of our own desires. That's way number one. We can walk according to the dictates of this nature that he's given us, this spirit with small s, and that is being obedient. We're obedient to one or the other, it's absolutely certain. You cannot be in a state which does not do one of those two things. You can't be in an intermediate sort of position where you're neither obeying one or the other, nor can I. And so this is where the will now comes in, that we choose to go the way of the Spirit, and we choose to avoid the way of the flesh. Obedience unto righteousness. Verse 17. But, God be thanked, that you were the slaves of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then freed, made free from sin, you become the slaves of righteousness. What a wonderful position. I speak, he said the apostle, after the manner of men, because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. This is a positive action. It is a command. It is something we mustn't wait for God to do for us. This is what we now respond and do because of what he has done for us and what he's taught us in the previous section of this wonderful chapter. For when you were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. Before you were saved, you were free from all the claims of righteousness. You did just what you thought was right. You were free, in that sense, from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, or do note that little word that denotes the present in Romans. It would be a very interesting study if you took a concordance and just took that word now in Romans. And note the things which are true at this present time. Well, here's one. You're delivered. You're free. But now, at this present moment, being made free from sin and become slaves to God, you have your fruit unto holiness and the end eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Note the figure of wages and of gift. It doesn't say the wages of sin is death, but the wages of God is eternal life. For wages speak of something earned. You earn your wages, but you can't earn eternal life. That's impossible. That's a free gift. Satan pays his wages. The flesh, the old nature, pays its wages. And alas, what is it at the end? But this terrible thing, death. But God gives, as a free gift, through the Lord Jesus Christ, this most wondrous thing, eternal life. A thing which, I believe, becomes more precious as we go on to know him, to grow in growing in grace and in knowledge. Now that's the section where he's been dealing with the Gentile, using that figure of a master and a slave, the cancellation of slavery, and now freedom. Freedom to obey. And to go the way of the will of God. Now he's going to deal with the position of the Jewish believer. And as we know so well, this question of Moses' law was a very touchy one with the Jew. You could do quite a lot with the Jew. You could say all sorts of stringent things to him, as long as you didn't touch the law of Moses. But once you touch that, oh, you were doing something that went right to his very heart. For he really did believe that when God gave that law, he gave something eternal, something which he himself was never going to change and never going to break. So what a difficult position, humanly speaking, Paul had to try and show the Jew that the law was never, never given to save or to redeem or to cancel this bondage of sin and death. It couldn't do it. But he does it very tactfully. And he does it by using this figure of a husband and wife, which as we've before seen, was a figure that the Jew could understand. Now he starts in chapter 7, verse 1. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law. Well, that's the Jew. The Gentile didn't know the law. He wasn't under the law, nor did he care a rap about it in his unsaved state. But the Jew, oh yes. I'm speaking to the Jewish section now, those that know the law. How that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. Then here's the example of a woman who's bound by the law to her husband so long as he lives. Now the apostle conceives in so many words. He knew the tremendous position that law occupied in the life of a Jew. Why, he was a Jew himself. He knew exactly. He said, I quite understand that you see that Moses' law is a thing that holds you. You're in covenant relation with him, with God, by law. And you can't lightly just break that and snap it. But look, he says, don't you see that that's something like a married woman? She can't break the law either. If she does, well then she's gone in the way of sin. By law, she's bound to her husband. As long as that husband is living. Ah, but wait a minute. Supposing the husband dies. No, she doesn't sin by marrying another. She's doing quite the right thing. And that's the crucial point. Always in my Jewish brethren, don't you see that death has come in? That contract, that marriage relationship is now broken. And so you're not doing anything wrong when you see that Moses' law now doesn't have any dominion over you regarding salvation. And so he tells them then, let's read that through. Verse 2, for a woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law. So she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ. By his death, the body of Christ, the one that died for you on Calvary's cross, you're like that. You're not bound any longer, any more than a woman that's a widow. That you should be married to another. And then note how he brings in resurrection again. As we've seen in the previous passage, that when he's dealing with the dominion of sin, yes, that dominion has been cancelled. That sphere's gone. But you're now on resurrection ground, walking in newness of life. So to the Jew, resurrection comes in. You should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead. There it is. Who is raised from the dead. That we should bring forth fruit unto God. So now, in verse 6, you've got newness of spirit, just as you had newness of life in the 6th chapter, verse 4. Verse 6 says, but now we are delivered from the law, that, being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit, and not in the oldness of the letter. So, in that very graphic way, Paul tells the Jew that he's been freed from that relationship. When you looked at the New Covenant, when you've studied it, perhaps in Jeremiah chapter 31, you will notice there how it is stressed, this marriage relationship between God and Israel. Jeremiah chapter 31. Verse 31, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them. There it is. An husband unto them, saith the Lord. Now, with that teaching upon their minds, perhaps you can sympathize with a Jew a little bit more when you can see how he would cling to the law of Moses and not let it go under any circumstances whatsoever, that covenant which links him with the Lord as the Jehovah, as his husband. That has been broken, says the apostle. So now you're free, you're on resurrection ground, you've died with him, you've been linked with the risen Christ, you are now dead to the law by the body of Christ, and you're married again. You're married to one who is risen from the dead, and you can now serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Now he comes to another question, verse 7 of chapter 7. Is the law sin? He's asked, shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? No, that can't be. Well now, what about the law itself? Is there something wrong with the law? Is it sinful in and of itself? Oh no. Oh, he's going to be at pains now to tell us that this law, rather than being sinful, is just the opposite. It's holy. And it's just. And it's good. Is the law sin? Verse 7, no, God forbid. And now we're going to be brought, and we're going to face up the fact of why the law was given at all. Nay, I had not realized, that's the word known. I wouldn't have realized what sin was, but by the law. If God hadn't put some standard up in front of sinful humanity, they never would have known. And we've already been told that where there's no law, God doesn't reckon sin. Sin's there all right, but he doesn't reckon it. I wouldn't have realized what sin was, except by the law. For I had not known lust or desire, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Let us be very careful with this word lust, because while in modern English it can only have a very bad meaning, in the Greek it can have a very good meaning. And you've got to let the context decide whether it's good or bad. The word means to have a strong desire. Now, friend, it's possible to have strong desires that are good, as well as strong desires that are bad. When the Savior said, with desire have I desired to eat this Passover with you, that's this very word, lust. And you couldn't translate it lust, that would be dreadful. But it's this word, desire. Now then, when you're touching our desires, you're surely coming down to the very center of things. You're coming down to the very inmost part of a person's being when you touch what they want, their desires. Well now, the apostle said, I wouldn't have known what a sinful desire was unless God had put his standard up, the law. Unless he'd said to me, thou shalt not covet. Thou shalt not have a strong desire that's outside this law that I've revealed. This standard. That's really what he means. Paul, the strict Pharisee, had got to the point, like perhaps some have, partially today, where through just sheer strength of will, he controlled all he said and all he did. So I'm perfectly sure that if you and I could have seen Saul of Tarsus, we should have been struck by his, what we should have called, his practical holiness. We should have said, well, what a perfect man, look at him. You can never catch him out saying the wrong word. You never see him doing the wrong thing. Oh, what a righteous man. And yet, when you read this context, you find that when God applies his word to him, he finds he's the chiefest of sinners. Till he gets to the point where he says, I'm a dead man. This applied law slew me. I shouldn't have known desire unless, verse 7, the Lord said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For, without the law, apart from the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Well, I think we can understand what Paul means when he says, when the commandment came. It's one thing, friend, isn't it, to read the Word of God, to read it again and again, and then perhaps one day, there's the quickening power of the Spirit behind it. Then that verse seems to stand out from the page, and you see it then with all the light of the truth that's behind the words. And yet you may have read it dozens of times before. That's the moment that the commandment comes. In this case with Paul, it was this word, thou shalt not covet. Now you couldn't have told Saul of Tarsus that. He knew that all right. But one day, God the Holy Spirit made it quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, like Hebrews says the Word of God is. And it came to that man, and like a sword, it slew him. And for the first time he realized what that meant. Thou shalt not covet. Spending all his time to control his exterior and doing it so beautifully and not realizing that God's law first touches the inside and not the outside. It touches the thinking and the planning and the motives and the desires of the heart. That was a tremendous shock to Saul of Tarsus, and it would be a shock to any Jew. And so, I think at this point it might be good to ask ourselves exactly why did God give this law? What was the purpose of the law? We've seen that it can't save. It can't redeem. Why did God take the trouble of giving it? Well, we'll go back to the third chapter of Romans. Chapter 3, verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. That's fact number one. God gave it to show up the exceeding sinfulness of sin. He gave his standard so that we should have something to measure up to. The next thing is this. In the chapter that we read, a verse that we didn't look at, verse 5. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin, margin, the passions of sins, which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. The next thing the law does is to stir up sin. Why, you can see that even in little children. See, the parent says to the child, now Tommy, you're not to do that. And immediately Tommy wants to do it, and possibly does do it. There's just something in our nature that hates being controlled, that hates anyone saying to us, thou shalt not. And it makes no difference whether men say it or God says it. You see, God has said in his law, thou shalt. And he said, thou shalt not. And that immediately stirs up the old flesh and says, well, I'm going to then. Well, we know that, don't we? The law stirs up the passions of sins. That's why chapter 8 says so graphically, the carnal mind, the mind of the flesh, is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Now, it just hates control. So the law stirs up sins. Then, Galatians and Romans make it very clear that it doesn't give three things. The law cannot give righteousness, it cannot give an inheritance, and it cannot give life. Galatians chapter 2, verse 21. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Christ has died uselessly. There was no point in him coming and giving his life on the cross if I could get righteousness by law keeping. There was no need for that. It's impossible. The law cannot give life. Chapter 3 of Galatians. Verse 18. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more a promise. So inheritance doesn't come by law either. It comes by promise. And in verse 21, is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have come by the law, but it never could. And the law was never given to give righteousness, inheritance, or life. But as this very chapter says, chapter 3 of Galatians, and verse 19, it was added because of transgressions. It was added because of transgressions. And if you look at the whole of that context, verse 24, the law was our schoolmaster, our pedagogue, to bring us unto Christ. You can leave out the words to bring us, they're not in the Greek. They're our pedagogue unto Christ. Now, that's another reason the law was given. Just as in the old days, the minor who hadn't attained his majority was led to school by the pedagogue, all forcibly. The boy couldn't escape. He was taken to school and back day by day. Now then, the law does that. It takes us like the pedagogue and takes us to Christ. It shuts us up to him as our only hope. And what a good thing law is if it'll only do that. If it'll only get men and women to see, there's absolute impossibility of obtaining forgiveness of sins or deliverance from sin, or obtaining the gift of eternal life, except in and through Christ alone. So there's another reason the law was given, to shut men up to Christ as their only hope. Then in Hebrews chapter 7, Hebrews chapter 7, and verse 19, we're told this, the law made nothing perfect. The law took nothing on to perfection or to maturity. It was, as chapter 10 puts it, and the first verse, it was only a shadow. For the law having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. So now, here's another important point, friends. The law cannot save, it can't start a sinner, and it can't take on the saint either. Because perfection, growth, is for a child of God. For a child of God who started as a newborn babe in Christ. Now then, grow in grace and in knowledge. But that's one thing the law, with all its ceremonies, its rites, could never do. It could never take the believer on. I do wish sometimes that believers today, or Christians today, who profess to know the Lord Jesus Christ, but are taken up with ritual, would learn that lesson. See, they're taken up with things which occupy the senses, what they can see, and what they can hear, and what they can touch, and what they can feel. And God's word says, it can't make them grow spiritually. It can only hold them back all the time. These things have got to be let go. They're only shadows. There's no substance in them. There's no substance in a shadow. You can't even grasp it. You can't feel it. You must let it go. And learn the reality, the real things which are in Christ himself. Only a shadow of good things. Can neither save and cannot perfect. But, in and of itself, it is holy, just and good. Now we come back to the chapter that we're looking at. Romans chapter 7. Verse 12, wherefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and righteous, and good. And verse 14 says, we know the law is spiritual, so it's spiritual as well. It's holy, it's just, it's good, and it's spiritual. Verse 16, if then I do that which I would not, I consent to the law that it is good. So there's nothing wrong with the law in and of itself. Coming from God, it's holy and righteous. What was wrong with it then? Look at chapter 8 and verse 3. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. Weak on account of the flesh, God did. What the law couldn't do, God has done through his Son. Now that's the trouble, there's the rub. In and of itself perfect, holy, just and good, but because of our poor frailty, because of our sinfulness, utterly impossible for human nature, untouched by the redeeming grace of God, to obey. So, if we'll keep those things in mind, I think we shall understand the plan and the purpose of the law. It was given to show up sin, to make sin known. It was given, and it stirs up the passions of sins. It was not given for righteousness, or inheritance, or eternal life. It was added because of transgressions to lead men to Christ, to shut them up to him. It not only cannot save or redeem, nor can it bring the saint along the road to full growth. It is only a shadow of good things to come, and therefore must be left. Although in and of itself, it's perfect, it's holy, just and good, but weak on account of the flesh. Now we're coming to a section in Romans chapter 7, that is a very debatable one. Some say that this describes the condition of an unbeliever under conviction. Others say this describes the condition of a Jew with the enlightenment of the law. And then a third school of interpretation is that it is a normal experience of a redeemed child of God. Now, which is right out of those three? Well, we have to look at the context very carefully, and I think we shall be able then to decide which it is. First of all, as we read this section, I'm sure we shall see there's a double ego. I. There's an I in the apostle that's on the side of God, and there's an I in the apostle that's on the side of the flesh. Shall we see that? Verse 18. For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. In my flesh dwells no good thing. Now look at verse 22. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. So there's two sides to Paul. There's one that goes the way of the flesh and does the things that he wouldn't do. And there's the other side that loves the law of God. The next thing I think we've got to note here is the insistence on the will. For this word occurs seven times in this section. It's translated would once or twice. I'll point them out to you. Perhaps you'd like to underline them. Verse 15. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, there's the first occurrence, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If you notice carefully, you'll see every occurrence is on the side of good. Not on the side of bad. It's on the side of good, the things that he would do. For what I would do, that I do not. Verse 16. If then I do that which I would, here it is again, not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Verse 18. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing, for to will, here it is once more, is present with me. But how to perform that which is good, I find not. In verse 19. For the good that I would, there it is, I do not. And the evil which I would not, there it is again, that I do. You see, the will is still on the side of the good, not on the side of the evil. Verse 20. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. So, it's good to realise, isn't it, that with this struggle that's going on between one side that wants to go one way and the other side that wants to go God's way, the will is on the side of God. And yet, there's something working to make that an impossibility. What is this thing? Well, he says in verse 21, I find a law that when I would do good, and there's the last reference to it, when I would do good, evil is present with me. And this law is something deeper than the law of Moses. It's verse 23. I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind. And it's referred to in chapter 8, verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free, set me free from this thing which is called the law of sin and death. Here's something more deep, more potent, more terrible than the domination of the law of Moses. The domination, a law that's working in the heart of the sinner. The law of sin and death. And it operates in what is termed the flesh or the old nature. Surely we shall never understand this section unless we see there is a new nature and there is an old nature. Now, Galatians, again, has put it very graphically for us. We'll have to turn for a moment to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. Verse 16. This I say then, walk in the Spirit. This question of Spirit with capital S and Spirit with small s is one that the student must face. Not always is our authorized version right in referring the word Spirit to the Holy Spirit, making a capital S. This should be kept as a small s. Spirit and flesh are two opposites. Flesh is the thing that we inherit from fallen Adam. Spirit is something we have as a free gift the moment we're saved by Christ. We become partakers of the divine nature. Spirit with a small s, given us by the Holy Spirit with a capital. So, we can walk according to the Spirit, the new nature, and we shall not then fulfill the desire of the flesh, the old nature. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, small s. Here's the conflict of these two natures. These are contrary one to another, so that you cannot do the things that you would. But if you be led of the Spirit by the new nature, you are not under the law. So here then are these two things, and I think it is the experience of every saved child of God. If someone tells me that they have never known anything approaching this in their experience, then it makes me wonder whether they know anything about the redeeming grace of God at all. Because an unsaved person has got nothing to fight. An unsaved person hasn't got a new nature. There's nothing to fight. There's no conflict. But directly God implants this thing, this holy thing. Oh, then the opposite's there, and you've got this antagonism between flesh and spirit. The flesh lusting against the spirit. But friends, isn't it good? It isn't just one-sided. And the spirit against the flesh. And so, I feel here we have the experience of a saved man. A saved man. For note this, he hates sin. He told you that. I hate this thing. Now, no unsaved person hates sin. Not in this sense. And he delights in the law of God after the inward man. An unsaved person doesn't do that. You remember, that brings you almost to the first psalm. That happy man, that blessed man that walked in the law of the Lord. His delight is in the law of the Lord. He's a saved man. And here's Paul, describing his experiences here in chapter 7. He also delights
in the law of God after the inward man. And he looks for deliverance to Christ alone. Look at verse 24. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Does an unsaved person do that? No, of course not. They have no claims, no idea of the claims of Christ, nor do they know what he is or what he can do for them. So here's a man then who is saved, but has not practically realized the working out of chapter 6. Now so many people will take you straight from chapter 7 into chapter 8 and tell you chapter 8 is the answer. Friends, it isn't. It's chapter 6 that's been the answer. How can we be freed from this thing operating? You've been told in chapter 6, by reckoning ourselves to be dead. By reckoning this old nature was crucified with Christ, so that this body of sin, this old nature can't operate. It can't operate. It's put out of working order. Now, this man hasn't realized that yet. He's realizing these two things are there. But the moment he starts to reckon as God reckons, then he's got the wonderful deliverance that chapter 8 so graphically portrays. So, we can say to our trust, we can look forward in the fullest sense, we can have deliverance from its power now, the power of sin. We've been delivered from the guilt of sin. We are now being delivered from the power of sin. We shall be delivered one day in resurrection like Mr. Christ from its very presence. And then that will be redemption completed. We've only got the start now. We've only got the first fruits. We haven't got the completed thing. Still we stand in resurrection likeness to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So we can say, yes, looking forward to that day, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, it isn't many times that we quote the writings of others in our studies, but I'm going to read you a passage from a writer, because it is so much on the point. And this is what he says, referring to chapter 7. Thus does the Holy Spirit lay bare to our view his own explanation of the origin and nature of the experience possessed by every soul which is the subject of the grace of God, and which has the gift of the new nature as a result and sign of God's justifying. Those who fail to learn this lesson as to the conflict of the law, first with the old nature, chapter 7, verses 7 to 12, and afterwards, verses 21 to 25, with the new nature, will not only be in constant perplexity themselves, but will fall into that error of doctrine which is corrected in the Epistle to the Galatians, chapter 3. Having begun with the truth of God as the new nature, called Spirit, with a small s, if they depart from it, they will seek to improve the old nature. This is the error which the Galatians were corrected. In chapter 3, verse 3, are ye so senseless, having begun in the Spirit, that is, the new nature? Are ye now being made perfect by the flesh, that is, the old nature? This is what thousands are doing everywhere around us. They are seeking to perfect, or to at least improve, the old nature. Not seeing the truth, or the reality of two natures, they are seeking to improve the only one which they are acquainted with. This is ever the work of all who are ignorant of what the Spirit is saying to the churches, be they Buddhists, Romanists, Perfectionists. They are all alike endeavouring to convert the flesh into spirit, to subdue the flesh, and by all kinds of arts and rules and regulations and pledges and badges to improve the old nature. All alike formulate rules for holy living, ignorant of the fact which lies before us in this scripture, that the old nature knows no rules, and that the new nature needs no rules. Instead of reckoning the old nature to have died with Christ, they are ever seeking to put it to death. Instead of reckoning that it was crucified with Christ upon the cross, they are exhorting us to crucify it for ourselves. When God crucified it with Christ, he did it once and for all. But those who know nothing of this tell us to crucify it. They do not tell us how we are to do it, but knowing how futile is the effort, they tell us we must do it every day. But no, once would be enough if it could be done at all. And thank God, it has been done. He has done it himself on Calvary. And now we, in spite of all our conflict, in spite of the flesh, the old nature lusting against the spirit, the new nature, and the spirit against the flesh, in spite of the fact that these are contrary, the one to the other, so we cannot do the evil which the flesh would have us do, and we cannot do the good that the spirit would have us do, in spite of this conflict, we find peace with God, and rest in the truth that the child of God has his old nature which can produce no good thing, and he has a new nature which doth not commit sin. The first epistle of John, chapter 3, verse 9. It sinneth not. First epistle of John, chapter 5, and verse 18. And further, that God reckons the old nature as having died with Christ, and as having therefore no dominion over us, though in conflict, in actual experience, is ever present with us. Those who learn this lesson have learned that the old nature is so bad that nothing can ever improve it, and that the new nature is so perfect that it needs no improvement. It is spirit. It is life, and it cannot be deepened. It is newness of life and cannot be made higher. Oh, friends, those are wise words. Those are wise words and are so needed today when, I was going to say, believers are offered all sorts of nostrums to remedy this question of the flesh and its power. We recognize the fact there are two natures. We recognize what God said he's done to the old one. He's put it there, put it on the cross. And he's freed us. And now he asks us to obey and walk according to the dictates of that new nature which the Holy Spirit, the giver, Spirit with a capital S, is working on all the time. And then when we do that, when we are obedient, we surely learn that we are indeed free from this thing's working. It's put out of working order. It's there in germ all the time. We're not sinless. We're not perfect, we never shall be, till at last we stand in resurrection likeness to him. But we needn't be slaves to this thing. God has put it out of working order. Or rather, he's crucified it, and we put it out of working order when we count on what he has done. So if any of us know of this conflict, and I think we all do, let us go back to chapter 6 and put into practice what chapter 6 tells us. And then we shall know something about the joy and the freedom and the peace that chapter 8 tells us. I know that if we were all perfect, what would happen? We should step experimentally from Romans 5 right into Romans 8. But how many do? If you've done that, you're a very fortunate person indeed. But I rather feel that you'll say with me, no, I haven't. I've had to come via chapter 6 and chapter 7. And so we can thank God when we learn these glorious lessons, we do come into chapter 8. And we do look forward to that time when at last we shall be with him and be like him. And then know that freedom of the glory of the children of God, where one day we shall in fact be conformed to the image of his Son. We've got the earnest, the pledge now, the first fruit of this new nature which he's given us, this Spirit of Christ, this thing which is in us now, working. Then it will be the whole person fashioned like the body of his glory. What a goal. Friends, that's nothing less than that is the end of redemption. And he who's begun the good work, who started it, will never rest, will never be satisfied until he's brought it to a logical and a glorious finish, till he's perfected it, and that will be in that day of glory. Let's look forward to that here and now, rejoice in it,
and serve in the strength of it here and now. And give him all the praise and all the thanksgiving.